chapter 5, as we continue to sort of take a great deal of time as we go through this book. We're going to try and finish chapter 5 this morning. There are about 10 characteristics of the bridegroom, the beloved, that we can see in verses 10 through 16. And it would be very easy just to drag these out and do one a week. And sometimes I'm very tempted, but appreciate that sometimes we can also just take a little bit longer than we need. And sometimes it's good just to summarize and let the Holy Spirit continue to minister in our lives and tell us these things. But if you remember in chapter 5, just to bring us up to where we are, of course, it was all a response to a question that was asked in verse 9. If you look at verse 9 again of Solomon chapter 5, the Shulamite, the bride of the beloved, the bridegroom, is asked a question. And the question is, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And the reason for that was that her bridegroom had came to her in the first 8 verses. He had invited her to join him, to enjoy the intimacy, to enjoy the fellowship, just to enjoy each other. But complacency, laziness had set in, and it really got to the point where she was saying, well, you know, just come back another time. If you look at verse 3, she says, I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Not an exactly a mind-boggling thing, or, you know, nuclear physics, to just put a robe back on again. But she's got to that point where she just can't be bothered. She says, I've washed my feet. How can I defile them again? And so in response to her rejection of the fellowship with the beloved, he actually leaves her for a period of time. Now, of course, the Bible's very clear that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, and that he is with us even unto the end of the age. And while that is correct on a positional basis, practically at times we can find ourselves almost going through a wilderness, that the intimacy, the passion that we have for Jesus is not what it should be. And that's why these verses are very important, because the question that she was asked, what is your beloved more than another beloved, is a question that should be asked of ourselves virtually every day of our life. What makes Jesus Christ so special? What makes him so unique? Now, we can look at the history of the world. We can see that many people consider Jesus to be a great teacher, a great prophet. Some people even acknowledge that he was a great healer. He was born at a great time in history where, the world in those days was just beginning to, move throughout all of Europe. And there was a great deal of expansion because of the Roman Empire. And many people see him just as a great historical character. And then, of course, the problem comes when we, by faith, accept the fact that not only did he live a great life and he was a great teacher, a great healer, a great prophet, but he claimed to be the Son of God. And unlike any other religious leader who has ever lived, he's the one who you can go to his tomb today and you will find that it's empty. You can go and visit the grave of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad, and many people do make pilgrimage year after year after year to these places. But Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead. And therefore, when we ask ourselves, what makes Jesus Christ so special to us? There should be a response, not just historically, but personally, because we know something of the intimacy, of the passion, of the fellowship, and of the walk that we can have with him every day of our life. You know, one of the greatest things that anybody can ever do in their life is by faith accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And I know that many of you have. And you enter into a relationship. We use the terminology born again. I know it's got bad press over recent years. But it literally means born from above. And you enter into that new relationship. It's as if, as we saw on Thursday night, you're registered in heaven. You know, that new birth. It talks in the book of Hebrews about the church of the firstborn. That when your firstborn is, when any of your kids are born, you're required by law to go within a certain period of time and have the names written down and registered. But isn't it good to know that in the heavens, that there is this opportunity for each one of us to receive Christ and have our name registered in that book in heaven? And when we eventually die, when we stand before a holy God, the only question that we will be asked is what did we do with Jesus? Did we have a relationship with Jesus? And it's something that must be answered by faith. And so our beloved should be more than any other beloved, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, our children, a hobby, a career, and anything else. Now, I've had many people over the years say, but, you know, I really don't understand that. How could my relationship with Christ be more intimate, more passionate than with my wife or with my husband? Or, you know, and people say it's just not possible. But the ironic thing is there are many people who hold back with Christ. And they fail to realize a very simple principle that if you want to love your wife or your husband more than ever before, give Christ first place in your life. And you will find a whole realm of intimacy, of passion, of excitement opening up in your human relationships if your heavenly relationship with Jesus Christ is in order. And so he demands a great deal from us. But in response to what is your beloved more than another beloved, the Shulamite woman, the bride of Solomon, gives 6 or 7 verses of description to these women who are asking the question. Now, in our Western minds, of course, we've already seen as we read through these that they perhaps don't mean a great deal to us unless we stop to think about the background, the Eastern, picture of what is being said here. In verse 10, we looked at that last week. And we saw that her description was that her beloved is white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. And we saw that that dealt with his purity, white, and his position, the chief among 10,000. And then we move on in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, looking at his person. And we can look at that in a little bit of detail. The time really doesn't permit us to do it, as I say, in any great depth. It's something I encourage you to get the tape or the CD or even the notes from this morning and look at these aspects of his person. Now, they're not exhaustive. They're only illustrative of some of the things that we can discover about the beauty of Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 11. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphire. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, as we go through these verses, can you imagine if this was in, modern day society, and this girlfriend or the wife was describing to other people just what her husband looked like? You know, his head's like the finest gold. His locks are wavy sometimes. Eyes like doves. Cheeks like a bed of spices. Hands are rods of gold set with beryl. Legs are pillars of marble set in bases of fine gold. Mouth most sweet, he is altogether lovely. Now you'd probably think if some girl in the 21st century started to describe her husband or her boyfriend like that, that, you know, they were taking it to the extremes. But could I suggest to you that even in the time in which this was written, this wasn't just something poetic. It was something inspired by the Holy Spirit that would cause those who heard the Song of All Songs to investigate, to think, to meditate on these various issues. And that's all I want to do this morning. Rather than take 10 weeks to go over these 10 aspects of his person, is to throw out one or two things, in fact 10 things very briefly, that you might want to consider, that you might want to think about in the days to come, about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's get through them very quickly. Or not too quickly, so don't panic. What is your beloved more than another beloved? And she says in verse 11. Hopefully. Yeah, verse 11. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. And as we mentioned, we've looked in verse 10 at his purity and his position. Now we come to his person. Gold in Scripture speaks of sovereignty. In fact, gold frequently speaks of divinity. Do you remember the story in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in chapter 2, and he saw the head of gold and the arms and breasts of silver and so on. And he was troubled by the dream, and he got all the soothsayers and magicians of the land to come together to try and interpret the dream. And of course he was perplexed, and it was a prophetic picture about what lay in the future. But after Daniel had explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, that the head of gold represented his kingdom, his power, his authority, his, if you like, divinity in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, the very next thing that he decides to do is make a statue. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that everybody in the land had been told that Nebuchadnezzar would make a statue and that they all had to bow down to it when the music was played. But the interesting thing about that statue, if you look at the book of Daniel, was, of course, that he had the understanding that gold symbolized power, strength, divinity, sovereignty. So rather than copy the statue that he had dreamt about, he made the entire thing of gold. He was making a statement. And of course, the Lord had a bigger statement to make as you read through the book of Daniel. And so, you know, the head, like the finest gold, speaks of sovereignty. And Jesus Christ should be sovereign in our life. Now, one of the perplexities that has, you know, plagued the church for at least the last 400 years, if not the last 2,000 years, is this issue about the sovereignty of God. If God is truly sovereign, how can there be free will? How can there be the responsibility of man and yet the sovereignty of God? How can it be that the Bible says that, you know, God has chosen before the foundation of the world all those who would be saved? And yet we have other scriptures that say, whosoever will may come. Well, they've been likened almost to, two sides of the one coin. You know, when you get to heaven, Chuck Smith always says that you will see at the gate, and of course it's not literally in the Bible, but he, you know, points this way that you will see, you know, whosoever will may come. Anyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can enter heaven. But when you go through the gate and look back, you will see another sign that says, predestined from before the foundation of the world. God chooses winners. That Jesus Christ is totally sovereign, but he is given us a free will to either accept or to reject him. We read in Colossians 2 verse 9 about Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, in Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, if we are the bride of Christ, the whole of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. Now, God, of course, is sovereign. He must be sovereign by the very definition. If there was any area in God's life at all where he wasn't supreme, by the very definition of the word, he would not be God. God must be absolute, total, complete ruler of creation, of the universe, of our lives. It has been estimated by astronomers, and I just read this the other day, and it caused me to really stop for a second. When you think of the vastness of the universe, that these astronomers have calculated that the number of stars alone in the universe, if you to take all the grain of sands on the Earth, this tiny insignificant planet, every grain of sand on this planet is equaled by 1 million stars in the universe. How big must the universe be to have a God with such creative power and to be totally sovereign over all these things? And yet God, who is completely sovereign, came to this earth as Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, without controversy, because it is a controversial thing, without controversy, great is a mystery of godliness. That God was manifested or shown in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Obviously referring to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is God, then we owe it to him to be subject and allow him to be sovereign. Remember Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus was teaching the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you." Now, quite often we look for all the other things without seeking first the kingdom of God. And if there is a kingdom, there must be a king. Jesus must be sovereign. And so Jesus Christ is the king of creation, but he should also be the king of our lives. His head is like the finest gold, speaking of sovereignty. But there is this strange thing about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How can these things both work together? Think of the story of David and Goliath. You know, sometimes we read these stories or hear these stories, and we've been educated at Sunday school, and we got all the songs, you know, "Only a Boy Called David," "Only a Little Sling," "Only a Boy Called David," but I can't remember, "He Could Pray and Sing," something like that. It doesn't really make sense, because I'm more familiar with the Bible story than the Sunday school song. But why on earth would David take 5 stones? If he really trusted in the sovereignty of God, surely 1 stone would have been sufficient. Well, you get the answer in the Bible that Goliath had 4 brothers. They've not been funny. He did have 4 brothers. But why did he take 5? That was David's choosing. God was still sovereign in taking that stone. But David had free will enough. There's a very simple word in that story that sometimes we overlook and don't stop to think about it. What kind of stones did David pick? Well, God's sovereign, so I can pick up any old 5 stones and we'll throw the first one and see what God can do with it. It says that David picked up 5 smooth stones. And if you're going to pick a fight with someone like Goliath, you're not going to pick up big rocks that you can hardly hold. You're going to pick up something that is, and David knew nothing probably about aerodynamics, but something that would soar through the air, smooth stones. Now, was God going to kill Goliath? Of course he was. But David had a choice to make. He picked up smooth stones. You can aim more accurately with these things. Did that affect the sovereignty of God and the end result? Of course it didn't. But David had a choice to make. That story never ceases to illustrate to me the divine providence operating in what God had already decreed, that Goliath, the enemy of the Jews, would be killed. But he used a little lad called David to pick up stones, smooth stones, for him to make the choice, and both working together to kill the enemy. It says his head is like the finest gold. And then we have this expression, his locks are wavy and as black as a raven. Here speaks of strength in the Bible. You think of Samson. Speaks of virility. Jesus, as complete God, God incarnate, God in the flesh, was not, as many people portray him, a wimp. You know, again in Sunday school we get this idea, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And we get this idea, even from Hollywood, of, you know, a good-looking man with, you know, long, black, wavy hair. Incidentally, Jesus' hair was probably short and not long and wavy, like Hollywood portrays. But we get this picture of someone who is, you know, just gently walking through the Judean hills. But Jesus was a man's man. Mark chapter 11, they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple. And Jesus began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. And Jesus would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Great strength. Yes, he was gentle. The Bible tells us that. He was meek. But he also had great power, great strength. In fact, probably he took more action than any of the other disciples or any other religious leaders at that time. Picture in your mind's eye this 33-year-old, twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end, going into a temple where there would be dozens of people who could easily stand up against him. But he was fearless, and he just threw over all the tables. In fact, it tells us in another account that he actually took some rope and he made a whip. And he actually whipped the people. Does that seem like a religious thing to do? He was zealous for the house of God. He wouldn't allow anybody to carry wares through the temple. If anybody started to peddle their wares in the temple, Jesus would throw them out. Maybe we should have more of that in today's church as well. But he had great strength. How much strength do you think it takes to burst forth from a tomb? You've been crucified, you've been placed on the cross, your hands have been pierced, your legs, your feet have been pierced, a spear has been put through your side. You've had a crown of thorns placed in your head, your beard has been plucked out. And yet he bursts forth in life from that tomb. I like how it says there in verse 11, his hair was as black as a raven, never changing. You know, for most of us, not all of us, of course, some of you have got a good head of hair, but for most of us, the older we get, the hair colour will change. But never changing is our Jesus. He was in the prime of life when he died. I remember a few years ago, and I've shared this with many people individually, but I remember a few years ago when David Cooper, the football player, died. 38 years old. Just a young man. Great football player, obviously, a hero of mine. And going to his funeral, and if you remember, it was just after Easter. And I'll never forget the impact that the minister over there in Hillhouse Parish Church, a born-again man, as he gave the sermon. And his opening lines were, and it really hit home to, you know, all these footballers and all the 10,000 people that had gathered. But his opening line of that sermon was, "We're here today to think about a young man of 38 who died. But I would like to speak to you today about a young man of 33 who died." And then he went on to speak about the power of the resurrection. But sometimes we read it, 33 years old, extremely, extremely young. But he was strong, he was virile, he was had the power of never changing, of bursting forth from the tomb. Just as an aside, by the way, when it talks about ravens there, it also indicates provision. You think of the story of Elijah. The ravens came and they provided meat to Elijah there. And so that talks about his sovereignty and his strength. But in verse 12 it says, his eyes are like rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. This speaks about his sight. The idea of, you know, the compliment that the Shulamite is paying to her bridegroom is he would have bright, alert, watchful eyes. Do you realize the eyes of Jesus Christ, the eyes that look in your life and my life, and sometimes we don't want Christ to see what we're doing in our life. But these eyes that watches over you, these eyes that, you know, see where you go and what you do, these eyes that are full of care for you, these are the eyes that saw the creation of space. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Now, we see all the pictures and the magazines, and you buy the books, and you watch the TV, and you see, you know, well, today it's all about Jupiter and the satellite getting close to it and so on. But you look at creation, and you look at the wonder of the stars. And you've seen it, and you've seen it before, and you'll see it again. But can you imagine actually being there when they were created in the first place? These eyes. These eyes that saw the creation of space. And then he made this small, insignificant planet called Earth. The eyes that saw the creation of your life. Sometimes we become detached from God's involvement in our life. One of the things that sometimes parents, and I've got to add sometimes parents want to do, is be at the birth of their children. I only made one out of three. The first one I slept through and the last one I slept through. In fact, when Jonathan was born, I phoned the hospital about 5:30 in the morning because I knew Kathy was in labour and I was meant to be there, and I'd fallen asleep. And I got up and thought, I'd better phone before I go. And I phoned the ward and I said, you know, it's David Simpson here, I'm asking about. And they said, oh, you've got a son. And thanks very much, and put it up. And so I went and woke Angela and Pamela. Says, Mummy's had a wee baby. And they said, what is it? Hang on, or no, go and phone again. I had to dial up. It's a traumatic experience. But you know, for most parents, there is something about being at the birth of a child. Something remarkable. Do we ever stop to think of how remarkable it is that God in Christ saw our birth? Not just our second birth, our first birth. The psalmist tells us, and there are other passages in Scripture, that even while we were in the womb, he formed us. Incredible, incredible truth, but he was there at our birth. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of creation in Adam and Eve. How that the Lord made Adam from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into man, and he became a living being. Can you imagine when Adam opened his eyes for the first time? What it must have been like to see the face of God. To know something about God who would come down and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. You see, this is the intimacy that we should have with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Oh, we won't see him face to face physically until we get to heaven. But these verses and other verses give us insights so that we can meditate and think about the glory of him. He was the one who saw all these things and yet came and died on a cross. They killed him on a cross of wood. Do you know who made everything in creation? Jesus Christ. They killed him on a cross of wood, and he made the hill on which it stood. Can you think of Christ being the creator of all things, creating this planet Earth and the hills and the valleys, and he died in something that he made because he loved us so much? Eyes are like doves. These are the eyes that saw Judas for 3 years. Jesus wasn't duped by Judas. He didn't think that Judas was a saint and, you know, that everything was going to turn out. He knew. But he still showed love to Judas through these 3 years. He saw him steal from the money from the disciples. He saw all these things going on. And these were the eyes that sat around the table at the Last Supper. And when Jesus dipped his bread in the cup, he turned and he gave it to Judas. And that was a sign of love. These were the eyes that would look into Judas's eyes and say, Judas, I love you and I know what you're going to do. Because we read in Scripture that immediately Judas got up and left the table. He couldn't face those eyes of Christ. Then there was Peter, who denied Jesus Christ 3 times. And we're told that he stood there in the courtyard warming himself, and the people came and said, you're in Galilee, and you knew him. No, and he blasphemed and he denied Christ. And then the cock crowed. And then the Scripture tells us that when the cock crowed, Jesus came out of his place of trial. And it says, and Jesus looked at Peter. And Peter wept bitterly. Why? just because you've been found out, because you deny. What kind of a look do you think these eyes were? Do you think they were a look that stared and said, I knew you'd let me down, Peter? Or do you think they were eyes of compassion that looked at Christ, that looked at Peter? Those, you know, when his face was battered and bruised, and those eyes looked at Peter, and they were eyes that said, Peter, I still love you. It would have been so much easier for Peter to handle if Christ had screamed at him or shouted at him or gave him a look of disgust at what he did. But what Peter couldn't handle was the love of Christ. And there are many people today who still can't handle his love. And he looks at you and he looks at me with eyes, the eyes that saw the creation of space. But of course, eyes are the seat of expression. Now, I don't have great eyesight, so I can't see too much of your eyes out there today. But I could see a lot more if we were close. If you really want to know something about the expression of Christ towards you, get close to Jesus, and you'll see that expression. We've talked about doves, singleness, water, rivers of water, sparkling with tender affection. Milk speaks of purity, fitly set, all-seeing, no blood vision. And so that's his sovereignty, his strength, his sight. And very quickly, verse 13, his sweetness. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. Now, this expression, his cheeks are like a bed of spices. Most commentators agree that, you know, Solomon probably, and, you know, as was the custom then, would have a beard. And, you know, what the men in the eastern countries would do is they would take, you know, spices, scented herbs and that, and put them on their beard. And so there would be a great aroma, a great fragrance that would come. And if that's the case, you know, his cheeks, his beard is like a bed of spices. Again, thinking of Christ, his beard was plucked, ripped from his face. But there was a fragrance in the death of Christ. Now, I've got some information down here. I don't know what you do with this piece of information. Apparently, there are 36 distinctive odors that the average human being can smell. I don't know why I put that down. But it says that these 36 distinctive odors will give you a combination of 150 smells or smell prints. I think the reason was that, you know, there is a distinctiveness about odor or smell or fragrance. Now, as you get old like me, not only does your hair lose its color, but, you know, your smell and your eyesight goes as well. And, you know, I couldn't tell you what perfume or, you know, fragrance guys or girls are wearing today. It was easier in the 70s because there was only one distinctive fragrance. Everybody wore Brut. You know, splash it all over, man. And you could tell Brut a mile away. It turns out today I really don't like it too much. But, you know, there is a distinctive, you know, they call it in the scientific world, smell prints, just like a fingerprint. There should be a distinctive aroma, fragrance about Christ, a sweetness. His lips obviously speak, as we've seen earlier on in the book, about sayings. Notice that they're crimson, not white lilies. The dripping liquid myrrh, and we saw that myrrh always speaks of sacrifice. Again, think of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was the saying on his lips? Not my will be done, but thine. Complete submission to his Father. In the Gospels it says, never man spoke like this man. You want words of wisdom? Listen to what Christ has to say. Read the words of Christ. Meditate on them. Never man spoke like this man. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold. It's actually rounded gold, literally in the Hebrew, set with beryl. It speaks of ringed fingers. The idea there is of authority or marriage. But you think of these hands, that are full of authority. The hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Hands also speak of touch. He's the one who touched the children. Suffer the little children to come unto me. That's a strange verse, isn't it? The older you get, you realize and you become impatient with the kids. Just what it means to suffer little children. But of course, that's not what Jesus meant. It's to permit the little children to come unto me. And we read that Jesus took the children on his knee. He laid his hands on them. The hands that formed the worlds. And he blessed them. They were the hands that would touch the leper, or the one who was sick. The hands that would actually touch the dead. Which was something that a Jew should never have done. But you notice that, you know, when the widow of Nain, a very, very small village, and the incredible thing is Jesus had just walked 30 miles to be in Nain. And his timing was perfect because after walking 30 miles, what were the chances of just passing that funeral procession? Nain probably only had 100 people in the village. And when somebody died in Israel, the minute they died, they wrapped them up, they took them out and buried them. It would all be done in a matter of a few hours. But Jesus walks 30 miles and there is a woman breaking her heart because her only son has died. She's already a widow. And these hands that made the universe touched that young boy. And I love the expression, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. These are the hands that we should think about. These are hands that want to touch your life and my life, but they're royal hands. They're royal hands, but they're nail-scarred hands. And one day they will hold the scepter in the book of Revelation. There is great substance there. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphire. This idea in the Hebrew of carved ivory speaks of no flaw. In his humanity, he was totally without sin. It says, inlaid with sapphire. Sapphire speaks of heavenly blue. Completely God from the heavens, but yet completely man. His legs, verse 15, are pillars of marble set on fine bases of gold. Speaking of his standard, his stability. One day he will stand again on the earth at the second coming. Pillars of marble speaks of strength. These legs that will one day come back and stand in the Mount of Olives. You know, when Jesus left the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, he got his disciples together and we, you know the story how they went to the Mount of Olives and Jesus stood in the Mount of Olives and he ascended into heaven from there. And the angels came and told the disciples, hey, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will come again in like manner. Exactly the same way. The prophet Zechariah tells us that Jesus will come back again and stand on the Mount of Olives and they will split in two. And in the book of Zechariah, it gives us the exact way that the mountain will split in two. Do you know that in the 1930s, geologists working in the Mount of Olives noticed a crack? And do you know that the crack in the Mount of Olives is exactly in line with what it says in Zechariah? And one day Jesus will come back, his feet will stand again, these feet of strength and stability. But they were feet that on the cross, legs that were on the cross, were not broken. Which was amazing in itself. See how all these things tie in together. Because every thief who hung on a cross, every criminal who hung on a cross, their legs were broken. Except Jesus. Feet of gold. Isaiah 52 tells us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. It says to Zion, your God reigns. There's stability. There's also splendor. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. mentioned earlier, Jesus was a man's man. He was rugged. But there was a beauty in that ruggedness in Christ's life. And finally, his speech, verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Jesus had great ability with words. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, you think of the parables, but it was more than that. He was the Word of God. God's communication to mankind. John wrote in his epistle, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without him, that's the Word, was not anything made that was made. Jesus, our Bridegroom, truly is the Word of God. He is altogether lovely. We've seen very briefly a tenfold description. Altogether. The one that I love, the one that you love, the one that we desire to serve together is the most together being you could ever possibly meet. Unlike you and I, we are untogether. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord in all his glory, and what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. But he's not. He's totally all together. But she says something that is very important. It's also important in our human relationships and our marriages. She says, this is my beloved. Remember verse 9. What is your beloved more than anything else? And she goes into this great description. You know, his head, his locks, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his body, his legs, his countenance, his mouth. She says, this is my beloved. But there's one other thing that has a great impact. She says, and you know something? He's my best friend. They say that for a successful marriage, a successful relationship, your husband, your wife should be your best friend. She says, apart from everything else, to these daughters of Jerusalem, this is my beloved, but he's also my best friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Is Jesus altogether lovely in your life? Is he also your best friend? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that we've seen in the Song of Solomon. And although we have just glanced over them this morning, we thank you for the insights that we can see as we think and meditate and dwell on these words. Just how altogether our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, the one who created the stars and space, the one who created our lives, the one who is sovereign. Oh Father, we pray that we might look again to your Son and realize just how great he is, that there is only one true and loving God, that he's shown to us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to love you as we see your glory and your beauty. And help us to determine in our lives that you will indeed be our best friend. Go with us and refresh us and renew us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there's no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. Good, think on that. God bless you.